All right. So let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 77. Do we have live stream tonight, Herb? We have live stream. Spectrum has been doing a major update, apparently, and we've been getting internet in and out all day. So if you're on live stream and it cuts out, if our feed cuts out, you know that's why. Can't do it overnight, like when no one's on it, right? You've got to do it during the day when we need it. I was at Dollar General today trying to buy a birthday gift for a friend's daughter. And the good thing I had a little bit of cash in my pocket because I couldn't use the cards because they said there's no internet. So it's been in and out here today too. So hopefully that'll hold up tonight. Psalm 77 is an interesting one. It is one which, until I had read it this week, I was not very familiar with, which is, unfortunately, it's a lot of the Psalms, because there's 150 of them. We're not familiar with all of them. But this is one I think that you will want to have in your back pocket when you need it, and I promise you, you will need it at some point in your life. Hudson Taylor was talking to a young missionary who wanted to go to work as a missionary in China. Now, Hudson Taylor was really a pioneer missionary in China for decades. And here is this young man who is wet behind the ears, has all kinds of big ambitions, and Hudson Taylor was trying to find a way to teach him how to approach this daunting task. And so as he was talking with this young man, he realized he wasn't really getting through with just words, so they were having tea, and so he said, "Look at this," and he takes the table and he shakes it until the teacups fall over and the tea spills on the table. And the young man was totally shocked. He didn't really understand what was going on. Hudson Taylor looked at him and said, "It is through the shaking and the quaking of life that God reveals what's in you. And I promise you, you will shake and quake in China." And Psalm 77 is a man who is being dealt blows that have just rocked him to his very core. Trouble finds us all. We don't have to go looking for it. Just shows up. It's a promise. In this world, you will have trouble. And anxiety is a real problem because it often is on the coattails of trouble. I've also noticed that anxiety tends to sort of be ahead of trouble, that we worry about that what comes. And then when trouble comes, we say, "See, I knew it," as if our anxiety prevented or caused anything. So we're looking this evening at overcoming anxiety and trouble. Asaph is in a situation where trouble and anxiety has overwhelmed him, and he just can't seem to get his bearings. He feels his prayers hit the ceilings, and they bounce back. He actually begins to doubt God's character. Is God really who the Bible says he is? And I will tell you that this psalm is really an embodiment of what Martin Luther said about the Psalms. He said, all of the Bible is God speaking to us, but the book of Psalms is God speaking for us. Let us begin by seeing Asaph's anxiety in verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 77. Asaph writes, "I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed." So here is the anxiety. When trouble comes and anxiety hits, we need to know, number one, what to do. And we also need to know where to go. Well, Asaph knows exactly what to do and where to go. He cries out to God. That's what he's supposed to do. He knows where to go, which is to God. And yet, nothing. Now, Asaph is a man who has achieved some sort of status in Israel. If you remember, David has appointed him as the chief choir master over all of Israel in Jerusalem. And so anytime that worship took place at the temple, it was Asaph who was organizing and overseeing and leading this worship. He was prominently seen and known. He would lead worship with prayer, with scripture, and with song. And so here is this man who is no lightweight. He's someone who has been in the thick of things, and now he is in his own fight. And he is really struggling. See, even when we know what to do and where to go, we can be in a fight for faith to win the day. And if we're honest with ourselves, it doesn't always happen. We feel our feet do slip. We know that God hears us. We know that. And yet, we feel alone. It can be hard to walk in faith and to trust God is present and cares for you when your circumstances are making you miserable. Asaph cries out to God, and he is crying out to God out loud. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice. He is saying, this is not some inner prayer. This is not me in a corner, in a closet. He is making it known to God. And I think it's him making it known to others. Please pray with me. This has been terrible. He is miserable. He describes his situation as a day of trouble. This is a phrase that's used in the Bible as an unspecified time of great trial, temptation, or affliction. And this is a great trial. Days of trouble are many, and they come with more regularity than we want to admit. And if we're really honest about it, you want to know who's at fault for our days of trouble? Usually it's us, right? Usually us. Now, it's true that others absolutely can sin against us, can care nothing for us, or can just be clueless in their harming of other people. But we're sinners. And our flesh desires its own way, and so in days of trouble, the first thing for us to do is a step back and examine ourselves to see if there is any wickedness in us. This is why the Psalms command us to call upon the Lord in the day of trouble. He is our help. And remember, He will seek us out. He will search our heart. The Lord will answer us in the day of trouble. Well, that's a promise to us, Psalm 20, verse 1 gives us. And early on in this psalm, even when he sought the Lord to be comforted, Asaph's soul refuses to be comforted. Now, what is that all about? What does it mean for his soul to refuse to be comforted? Well, I want you to understand that this is an act of the will. So it's not circumstances that are causing the problem for Asaph. This is very important for us to grasp, because later in the psalm, this is going to make a lot of sense for us when we recognize it's not the circumstances in Asaph's life that are causing the trouble. I mean, the affliction is there because of circumstances, yes. But the reason his soul won't be comforted is because Asaph refuses to be comforted. It's a problem with his heart. The idea of a man's soul refusing to be comforted, I think the best illustration is Jacob. When he is given the news from his sons that Joseph has been torn apart by a wild beast. Remember that's the whole ruse after they sell Joseph? And they come back with the coat of many colors dipped in blood of a goat, and they tell Joseph his son is dead, and they go in to comfort him. And in Genesis 37, 35, it says, Jacob refused to be comforted. That's the idea here. Asaph refuses the comfort that's available to him. Asaph says in verse 2 that his hand was stretched out. In verse 3, he remembered God and he still was troubled. I mean, he's remembering what God has done and it just makes it worse. He can sit there on his bed and he can be thinking, well, I remember when God did this and did that, and then all it does is make him feel so much worse, and he has a bigger pity party, and he's more miserable than when he started. When he calls to mind what God has done, it leads to him being more discouraged than when he started. He was so troubled, in fact, his spirit, his inner man, where the heart is, the seat of the emotions, was overwhelmed. And that gives the idea, in the Hebrew it speaks of fainting. In some of the poems of the Psalms, it speaks of the heart fainting. That's really what the word is. But I think the message for us, in our vernacular, we would say he was overwhelmed. It was too much. Sometimes I'll be in a circumstance with someone and I can tell that they're just either overstimulated or they need a break. There's just too much going on in their mind. Too much is happening around them. They need to step away from that because they are overwhelmed. It's too much for them to process. That is Asaph's circumstance. So great is his anxiety and his trouble that Asaph is not comforted by the memories of God's working. In fact, remembering the good old days brings upon depression and anxiety that's worse than when it started. Sometimes that's how we feel, isn't it? If we're honest, we look around and we say, hey, what's going on over there? Why do they get that? Why do I have to drink out of a bitter cup? And it's a big cup that just doesn't want to end. And they get this sweet morsel every day. Why'd that happen to them? And I don't even think they love God. You ever done that? You look around and all of a sudden you just start thinking and it just starts to overwhelm your mind and it leads you into anxiety and trouble and discouragement. We can know the right things about God. I want to make this very clear. We need to know the right things about God. But knowing the right things about God is just the first step. We can know all the right things about God and we can still struggle with pain and hardship. We can have the right doctrine. We can even read the right books. We can listen to the right preachers. We can be in the right church. And when pain comes knocking at our door, it goes out the window. We forget. Trouble has a way of squeezing us to reveal what's in us. See, I have to remind myself, and I have to remind others too, that knowing God, having great theology and doctrine does not take away the pain. It doesn't take away the hurt. It doesn't take away the regrets. It doesn't remove the disappointments immediately. However, if we meditate on these truths, it will change us. And that is why the Psalms are so very important. When you read the Psalms and you see the psalmist say, "How long, O Lord?" in the very beginning, like Psalm 42. "How long, O Lord?" And then by verse 11, he is saying, "Oh my soul, why are you downcast within me? Praise the Lord, look to Him. He is your help." We need to know the right things. But we have to remember that knowing the right things, number one, doesn't keep us from trouble. And number two, in the midst of trouble, will not necessarily take away the hurt. But it will keep us anchored in that trial, in that storm. So we've seen Asaph's anxiety. Now look at his agitation in verses 4 through 9. You hold my eyelids open. Now that is a picture, if ever there is one. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit still makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. Well, here Asaph is getting very honest. I think it would be fair to say he's wearing his heart on his sleeve in these verses. And every so often the Psalms hit us with such honest words, we have to kind of go, wait, is that in the Bible? Is that okay? It's there. All right. And we have to recognize that this is raw emotion. And this is a person who is really struggling and is really hurting. So when you are in the midst of trial and difficulty, please recognize God is not afraid of your emotions. God is not afraid of you calling out and saying, why? He's not afraid of this. But here in this psalm, we see a man who is exhausted and is crushed, and he has hard questions that he wants answered. Now, again, like I said, he's not some featherweight. I mean, this is a guy, I mean, he's stood in there with David, so he's not some featherweight punching above his weight. I mean, he's been in the ring. He knows God. He leads a nation in praise. He's gone through a thing or two. He obeys God. He's been blessed by God. And yet, so great is his anxiety, he wants to know where in the world God is. In fact, he can't sleep. He says, God holds my eyelids open. He blames God for not letting him sleep. His anxiety is so great. In fact, he can't even speak. He can't. He's talked to others about it, but he's exhausted about talking to others about it anymore. He doesn't bring it up. He just suffers in pain and sorrow and solitude. He remembers God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel, so he's remembering on this, but it doesn't help. Look at verse 6. He said, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I mean, he's a song leader. He's a songwriter. He's remembered the songs of joy and triumph and praise and thanksgiving that he's written and sung in the nation of Israel's worship services. And what does he get for it? Well, the next thing he says is, I meditated within my heart. On what? Well, on God's word and on the joy and the memories of what God has done. His spirit makes diligent search. That is a strong statement. That is a soul searching to understand a matter. And what does Asaph come up with? Nothing. Now you say, well, how is that possible? How is this man who's someone who is used well by God, who loves God, who's obedient, dwelling on his word, and comes up with a fruitless search? Well, I think there's two explanations. Number one, it's turned into a situation like Job where it's become self-centered and he can't get out of his own way. And number two, the pain is just that terrible. The trouble is really that terrible that when he sits down and he reads his Bible, they are just words on a page. And they're not penetrating his heart. This is a man who is in a real place with real struggles, and it sounds like us. Aren't you glad that God doesn't shy away from the real issues of our lives? So the next time that you struggle with sitting down and reading your Bible and it just seems to be fruitless, God has given us a testimony of a man who has done the same. And not some random guy who's an Israelite, one who led worship in the temple, one who was to be right with God. And here's a man struggling. What does Asaph come up with? Well, he doesn't come up with much. Instead, what he does, he becomes more depressed than when he started, and he has a bunch of questions. He starts asking God questions in a rapid-fire succession. And I think if we heard people asking these questions today, we'd be embarrassed for them. We might blush. Oh, I can't believe they asked that question. Do they not know what they said? And yet here is a man who is godly, who is asking these questions of God. Will the Lord cast off forever? Those words would be like us saying, where is God when I need him? Where's God when I need him? Doesn't he see? Doesn't he know? Asaph feels like God has tossed him aside, and that God is no longer pleased to show favor on him. Asaph actually doubts that God will ever bless him again. Steve Lawson says, such is the exaggerated reasoning of a discouraged soul. If you ever talk to someone who's discouraged, they say some outlandish things, right? They use words like always and never, and they exaggerate. And then when you try to kind of bring them back down to earth, they come out with left hooks that you didn't see coming because they're so discouraged. They just don't know what is going on. If we're honest with ourselves, these are the same questions we ask ourselves when we're struggling in our walk of faith as well. Will the Lord reject forever? Well, the answer is no. But doesn't it feel that way when you're in the midst of that fight? Sure it does. I want to encourage you, I said this before, I encourage you that God is not afraid of nor is he unable to deal with your raw emotion. God is not a therapist. Let's just get that straight, okay? He is not a therapist. But when you need to have an honest conversation with God, he'll listen to you. And he can take anything that you can dish out. Now, he'll give it right back, as he does with Job and with others. But it is okay, as Asaph does here, to cast your raw emotion unto God and to cry out to him that he would answer you. Give him your frustrations. Give him your hurt. Give him your pain. Tell him how you feel. He knows anyway. You're not hiding anything from him. There's no recess of your soul that God does not know. Now, here's what we have to do, because here's what will happen. People will turn prayer into some sort of therapeutic vomit session. We don't want to do that. Do not believe that everything you're feeling is true. We live in a world where if you feel it, it must be true. That's not reality. Because there are days that you don't feel like anything. You're just numb. What does that mean? Does it mean you're nothing? Does it mean you're not a person? What does that mean? You can't listen to your emotions. Your emotions are not who you are. They are certainly a part of who you are, but they are not everything. And so when we go to the Lord and we cry out to him, do not believe every emotion that you have. The trouble that comes, I promise you, is sent to you by God's sovereignty. However, the pain and the anxiety, the depression, is God responsible for that? And you better know the answer to that is no. Where does all that come from? Well, the answer to that is very simple. 3-letter word called sin. But God will use that trouble to refine you, to bring out some kind of good that you and I could never know. And you may never see the good. I mean, can you accept that? That you don't see the good that God would bring about through your suffering? See, we know that God uses troubles to draw us closer to Him. Here's the problem. God doesn't work on our timeline. And we want Him to speed up the process. But you know what? Just as when you put yeast into flour to let it rise, what's it need? Time. So do trials set in our heart need time to work out the issues that we have and to draw us closer to Jesus? These questions are amazing. Let's look at them. Has God cast me aside? Will He be favorable no more? Has His mercy ceased forever? You see the exaggeration? That's like always, never. Has His promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in His anger shut up His tender mercies? These are honest questions. When He says, has God's promise failed? Has God just decided no more promises are going to be fulfilled with Israel? I mean, Asaph takes this so far, it's beyond himself now. It's a whole nation. Whole nation's troubled. Well, not necessarily Asaph. You're troubled. No, everything's bad. I mean, he can only see what's right in front of him. And he's talking like God has just shut off the faucet and the water will never come out of the spigot again. His blessings and His promises are gone. When he says, has God forgotten to be gracious, the idea is that God stopped saving Israel from their enemies. We don't know what the trouble is. It could be a national thing, it could be a personal thing. It sounds like it could be either one. Both, it applies to both. But has He in His anger shut up tender mercies? And that word anger again is that word huff. It's that breathing through the nostrils when someone gets really mad and they're just breathing heavy because they're angry. That's the word in the Hebrew. It's really not even a word, it's a sound. Just, has God in His anger turned off His compassion? This is a man who is getting very honest with who he is, with who God is, with what he's dealing with, and he's asking hard questions. In the last book of Psalm of book 3 of the Psalms, Ethan asks God in Psalm 89:49, Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses? Where'd they go? The idea is that God has stopped sowing them. He's got a full basket. He's just not giving them out. What's going on? That's how Asaph feels. And for us, let's be honest, it is very easy to forget what God has done in the past when your present circumstances are so miserable. We want our loved one back. We want our good circumstances to return. We want the sun to shine on us again. We want to see the flowers bloom. And whatever that would be for you in your life, it is very good to remember what Peter gave to his readers in Rome in 2 Peter 3:8 before he dies. Beloved, Peter says, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. Peter, how is that comforting? When my days are hard, I got to go through 999 more before God will turn the blessings back on? Is that what you're saying? No, here's what Peter is saying. God doesn't work on your timeline. God is not bound by time. Time doesn't make sense. God doesn't look at time like you and I do. We can't make sense of how He approaches our troubles. And God will not forget his promises. He is not slow in bringing about his promises to fruition. They come at the exact time. Now, these questions that Asaph is asking are rhetorical. Now, a rhetorical question is a question that by asking the question, you've answered the question. So Asaph does not believe these things. He just feels these things. No, the Lord has not cast Asaph off, but he feels like it. And that's the heart of this. Yes, the Lord will bless again, but it's hard to believe this when there's no blessing to be seen right now. And it doesn't seem like it's going to get better. Life is just getting bitter. No, God's mercy has not come to an end, but boy, it feels like it. And you can start thinking that God is punishing you, can't you? What did I do to deserve this? That's a question I hear a lot. No, God's promises never fail. But when you can't see God being faithful to his promises in a moment, you can start to believe anything. You can start to believe all kinds of things. You can start conjuring up all kinds of strange theories. No, God has not forgotten to be gracious. But when you would rather die than to wake up and another day deal with what you have on your plate for the next day, it's easy to draw wrong conclusions. It's easy. Steve Lawson says that these questions are negative, reflecting Asaph's depressed state. However, voicing these questions would soon push him closer to God. So we've seen the anxiety, we've seen the agitation. Now we come finally to the point where Asaph gets some alleviation. Verse 10 is the turning point for Asaph. Listen to verses 10. We'll read through 15. And I said, "This is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." Now, you know what's strange? This sounds an awful lot like what he was doing in verses 2 and 3, doesn't it? I mean, look back at verses 2 and 3. "In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed." Well, then in verse 10, he says, "I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old." Well, what changed? And that's the question. What changed? Because here's what's amazing. There isn't any indication that one bit of his circumstances is different in verse 10 than it was in verse 2. Now, I understand the Psalms could be written over a period of time, and things could have changed. But as I'm reading this Psalm, there is no nice bow wrapped up to this circumstance. This is not sitcom TV where everything's just sort of dealt with in 20 minutes. This is a real circumstance, a real situation in a real life with a real man, with real conflict. And there doesn't seem to be any conclusion that we can draw from. So the question is, we have to say, well, Asaph, you remembered God before and it made you more miserable. What changed? And I want to say, let's just stop here and let's deal with this. Answering that question, what changed, is of vital importance. If we answer it the wrong way, we'll be in a situation where we'll be like those whose faith are dashed upon the rocks and shipwrecked. Most people will answer this question according to circumstance, or efforts, or methods. Some will say, well, obviously his trial is just not that bad right now, so he can deal with it. So you mean to tell me that you can only praise God when circumstances are good? But that's the implication here. Unless God rains the sun on my heart, I will reserve my praise. Nothing tells us that his circumstances change. Not one bit. Not one degree. Some would say, well, he just tried harder. Don't you just love that? Just try harder. As if our suffering isn't legitimate. As if our efforts weren't real in the first place. But we don't see a stronger effort in verses 10 through 15. In fact, look at verse 3. Where he says, I remembered God. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 6. I called to remembrance the song of my night in the night. I meditated within my heart. My spirit makes diligent search. This is not a lazy man. This is a man who's doing what he thinks is right. He's meditating, dwelling upon, thinking on. He's searching his heart. He's searching the Lord. He's searching the scriptures. And he just doesn't come up with anything. Well, what's that about? Well, it's not circumstances, it's not effort. Some would then say, aha, he found the right method. See, he figured out if he twisted here, pushed here, pulled there, said this, didn't say that, went there at the right time, spun around 3 times, and he was all set and good and go. It was the method. He was doing the method wrong. I think there's some help in methodology, but methodology isn't everything. Some people think that if you do the right thing, then all of a sudden you have freedom. By the way, this is what your TV preachers want you to believe. If you call them and they pray for you, oh, but you got to send the money for them to pray for you, all of a sudden it's just woo! And they've taken people for billions with that kind of lie. Answering the question of what changed according to circumstance, effort, and methodology is what causes people's faith to be burnt to ashes. It's why they walk away from the Lord, because they think if they do something, it depends on them. So I will ask again, what changed? It was not his circumstances. It was not his effort. It was not his methodology. What changes is Asaph. Asaph changed. His heart changes. See, look at verse 2, or listen while you write. In the day of my troubles, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. Now listen, my soul refused to be comforted. I told you that was an act of the will. That's very important. Asaph didn't want to be comforted the way the Lord was comforting him with his word. He wanted his circumstances changed, and Asaph would not submit to that. He wouldn't submit to the fact that his circumstances wouldn't change, and his soul refused to be comforted. Now look at verse 10. Look at him coming to accept the fact, this is my anguish. This is my trial. And still, I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. All of a sudden, Asaph is able to put things into perspective. He gets things put in order. He sorts himself out. There's nothing at the end of the psalm that says Asaph's trial got better. There's nothing to tell us that he wasn't working hard to begin with. There's nothing to tell us that his method was wrong. There's nothing to tell us that life is going to be easy again. We don't even know that he lives beyond this. But what changes is Asaph's heart. Nothing external changed. It's all the internals. That makes all the difference. He can accept comfort by remembering the great acts of God. There is no one in this room who cannot look back in their life, if they're a true believer, who cannot look back in their life and say, God delivered me there and there. And he helped me here. And he strengthened me there. And you know what? In 5 years, maybe this will be the trial that you look back on and you take hope in. God was faithful to me then. And we have to keep that in right perspective. See, as he deals with the reality of his soul and of his heart, he can now be more content with God. Isn't that something? When he puts himself in the right perspective, and when he's content with God and not his circumstances, all of a sudden, things are different. It doesn't mean that the pain's not there. It doesn't mean the trouble's not there. It doesn't mean the sorrow's not there, that the hurt's not there. It just means he's treasuring the right person. The treasuring is on the person, not the problem. He's now trusting that God will do his perfect will with Asaph. He asks a wonderful question in verse 13. Who is so great a God as our God? We could say it this way. What other God does what our God does? Nobody. There is nobody. He confesses that God has redeemed to save Israel. And he's speaking specifically here of Egypt, as we're going to get into verse 16 here in a moment. He's remembering that great miracle that Israel never forgot, that God is faithful and he really does do what he's promised. And he causes himself to think on who God is. Listen to verses 16 through 20. The waters saw you, O God. He's speaking of the Red Sea here. Now listen to the way how he describes this. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and they were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed out. Your voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea. Your path in the great waters. And your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now when we start to grasp what he's talking about here, it's pretty incredible. He says that the waters saw God and ran away from him. That's really quite an image. I like that image. It's speaking of Exodus 14, 21, where Moses stretches his hand over the sea and the wind begins to blow and the waters part. Steve Lawson says this. This is an excellent quote. I'll put it on your paper. I want you to think through it this week. In such sinking spells, the righteous must train and discipline themselves to refocus upon the victories that God has already given them in the past. Times of great distress can be faith building and soul strengthening for the saints as they reflect upon the mighty works of God in generations past. If you are honest with yourselves, it's not the days of plenty that you talk about when you give your testimony. On Sunday, we're going to hear from 8 different people or couples on their testimony and what God is doing in their life. And not one of them said, you know, life was really great and I decided I needed God that day. Right. Absolute rock bottom, crushed. Looking to God from the valley, the shadow of death. It's amazing how these great distresses can build our faith and strengthen our hearts. We cling to God even more. Now look at verse 19. Your footsteps were not known. God did not reveal this to Moses or Israel or anyone until right before he did it. That's the way he is. He doesn't tell us what he's going to do. He didn't tell Moses what he was going to do. He didn't tell the people what he was going to do. In fact, they were scared to death. They thought they were dead. They started saying, Moses, how dare you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? I mean, at that point, Moses is probably thinking, that's the last thing we need. Don't do that. Be helpful. Let's think, you know, with problem solving here. And then God speaks. What want me to do, Lord? Just put your hand out over the water. I can do that. And in a couple of hours, there's a path that's dry and firm for 2 million people to walk across and to be delivered from the most powerful army in the world. Now, I am not about to make claims that God is going to move every mountain and part every sea that some song that's popular on Christian radio claims. But I am going to tell you this. When you have God walking with you, there's nothing you can't get through. If He is the Good Shepherd, and He is, you want to know how you got where you are? See, the Lord's leading. He knew exactly where you were going, what you were going to be doing when you got there. Did He tell you? And we can protest. We can be honest with them. But we need to trust them. See, we can pray that the mountain moves. And boy, sometimes He does that, doesn't He? He moves the mountains. But sometimes He hands you rope and a harness and clasp and says, you need to climb. I'll be with you every step of the way. This is going to be hard. This is not the way you saw your life going. I get that, but this is where we're going to go. Or sometimes He takes you to the valley and He starts having you rappel backwards and you don't know where you're going. But He's with you. No, the mountains may not move, and no, the waves may never stop thrashing. But when you walk through it with God, you'll never be alone and you'll never be abandoned. When He is your treasure, you won't lose sight of what is greatest. It will be hard still. Sometimes the most difficult thing we have to do carries on with us until we die. But when we lose sight of God as our great treasure and we put our focus on the mountain or the sea, we start to sink like Peter did. And we think, well, Lord, where are you? He didn't move. But when we have our eyes on Christ and He is our treasure, all of a sudden the mountain begins to fade. It's still there. You still have to deal with the mountain. You still have to deal with the sea. But if your eyes are on Christ, it's a different perspective as Asaph has in verses 10 through 20. What he recognizes is just as God led Israel through the wilderness through Moses and Aaron, God is leading Asaph right now. And He has not abandoned him. All those questions in verses 7 through 9. Here's what Asaph says. No. Because I now know what's right. And I knew what was right, but now my heart is right. And I can accept these things. Asaph calls out to the Lord in desperation, only to feel first ignored and abandoned. He wonders if the Lord will ever answer him, even though he remembers God. And he does remember God. But it is not until Asaph's heart is changed when his remembering does its healing work. And he sees God leading him as He led Israel in the past. A few points of application here. I apologize. The application didn't print. I printed the wrong way, but if you want it, I'll give it to you later. This psalm is a strong encouragement for discouraged and anxious believers who look at life and they go, I just don't know what to deal. I don't know. This is too much for me. This was too much for Asaph too. And so if you're in the midst of anxiety, recognize you have a psalm here that deals with anxiety. And the remedy is not the circumstances changing. The remedy is what you treasure. It's what you think on. It's what you value. All saints should reflect upon the past triumphs of God throughout their life and throughout the history of the church and even throughout the history of creation. Steve Lawson said, written in the pages of Scripture, and recorded in the annals of church history, the mighty works of God are designed to tell the story of God's working in the affairs of men. Each episode should infuse powerful hope into hearts. The God who has worked so mightily in the past stands ready to help you in the present. By looking back, we find strength for today as well as for the future. We just came off of our church history class, and one of the reasons I love church history, it's not because I like history. I mean, it is. I do like history. I'm kind of drawn to that, but that's not the reason I study church history. I study church history so I know how to live. And that might sound strange to you. Doesn't the Bible give us the answers on how to live? Yes, it does. But church history is filled with men who lived the Bible. Some of the men I didn't deal with in our church history class were Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, who were English Christians and preachers, converted from Roman Catholicism. Hugh Latimer was a bishop, a high-ranking bishop, who turned away from it and turned to Christ and began to preach against the Roman Catholic Church. Nicholas Ridley was a fire and brimstone preacher. Both men were burned at the stake by Queen Mary Tudor. Tudor, you know her better as Bloody Mary. What was their crime? Believing in justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That was it. And thinking that Lady Jane Grey should be the queen instead of Bloody Mary. So they added treason to the charge. And it was through that treason that brought them to the stake. The Roman Catholic Church charged them with heresy, and so they were the ones who carried out the execution. History tells us that while the straw was lit, Hugh Latimer, who was in his 70s, told Nicholas Ridley, "Be of good cheer, Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." Both men were dead by the evening. So they called out to the Lord to change their circumstances for weeks before that fateful day, and God didn't change them. But they died praising God. In fact, Nicholas Ridley, the way in which they laid the wood in the straw, his bottom part burned and his top did not. And he was in agony and pain for hours and hours and hours as he died, crying upon the Lord for mercy and upon the people to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. There's a man. Now, what's amazing is what God did after these men died that they never knew of. They never saw. Preachers were raised in England, men that you and I know because of the blood that was planted that day. It sprouted and grew. That's the way God works. John Bunyan, a powerful preacher, better known for his work, The Pilgrim's Progress, which is one of the top sold books even to this day. It's nearly 400 years later, and that book is still topping all the charts. So, take that, New York Times bestseller. They don't even talk about the Bible and Pilgrim's Progress anymore because it's always up there. It's always being sold. Or how about men like John and Charles Wesley, men who toured the countryside of England and they preached to crowds that were larger than 20,000. And they saw converts coming to Christ by the day. Then there was George Whitefield. If my estimates are right, according to what I've read, George Whitefield preached to the largest gathering in modern day history. Over 25,000 men and women in a field. They didn't have any room to put that many people in a building like they do today. Put them in a field. And he preached to thousands and thousands of men and women, and they were saved. And then, of course, London sat under the preaching of Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, 100 years after Whitfield died. And it took the suffering and the martyrdom of men like Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley for that to take place. God did not tell those men. And there were others, by the way, who died. There was a man by the name of John Rogers who died a few days before them. And he was a powerful preacher and a wonderful reformer who taught truth. He was burned at the stake a few days before Latimer and Ridley. And it didn't set them into shaking. They just knew that they were dying for Christ. But God didn't tell them this is what he was doing. Just call them to walk with him where he led them. What can God do with trials and difficulties and even your death? More than you can ever imagine. He's not going to tell you what he's doing. But through this psalm, I pray that you find comfort in your trial and your difficulty. And I don't know where all of you are. But when you rest in God, and he's more important to you than all the other stuff that we can treasure. Yes, the mountain remains. Yes, the sea remains. Yes, the trouble is there. Yes, the pain is there. Yes, the hurt is there. But it takes a back seat to him who is greater than all. I pray that is your circumstance and that will be your situation and your testimony at the end of your days. I have gone long. This has been a message on my heart that I sat down and read it for the first time on Monday morning. And as I read it, I knew that it was going to be one that just we all needed to hear. We're getting late in the night, so I will take just a few moments of questions or comments, if you have any. But I would encourage you to meditate upon this truth of Psalm 77. Any thoughts or comments, questions? All right, well, let's pray, and then we will be dismissed to prayer. Father, our hearts are humbled this evening as we recognize that we are going to find ourselves in trials. Some of us are in trials or just coming out of a trial. And some of us don't even know we're going into one. But you haven't chosen to tell us all of your plan and all of your purposes. But you have told us you're with us. And so may we keep Psalm 77 near and dear to our hearts when we are hurting, when we're anxious, and when we feel our prayers are getting no further than the ceiling. We know these things are true in the Scriptures, and yet we feel differently. Would you teach us to put our emotions in check and to live not by feeling, but by faith? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.